There's a lot of our ladies. All this empty space. Feels different. It's going to be very quiet today. Thank you, Lamia. You got it. I'm glad my wife didn't get it. I'd be in trouble. Hallelujah. Ready to start. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Once again, Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts, our minds of understanding, so that we will really take to heart the things in your scriptures today, that we would be those who always walk away with a purpose to serve you, to walk in your ways, not to walk in our own ways. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Well, last week, we were looking, slowed down a little bit in the book of Hebrews, and we were looking with a little bit more detail at just the simple statement in Hebrews 12 that we've come to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things than that of Abel. And so last week, we were talking about the importance of blood sacrifice. But it's not a secondary issue, and it's not something that was created by outside of the Tanakh, out of what Christians call the Old Testament. And the reason why we want to look at that is that we, as a Messianic Judaism, obviously we from time to time have to deal with what the larger Jewish community thinks about us as a movement. And occasionally have arguments. And one of the arguments I shared with you last time is that the argument will be, well, Judaism doesn't need a mediator, and it doesn't need blood atonement and sacrifice. It's not important. That's something that Gentile Christians made up, but that's not what Judaism is all about. And some people get confused with that. And my response to that is that may be true with modern Judaism and its understanding interpretation, but it's not true of Torah Judaism. It's not true of Tabernacle Judaism. It's not even true of the Judaism of the first century, even among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they clearly understood the importance of blood atonement. And the idea that blood's not important anymore is something that is a urban legend that's been spread around and accepted, just like all urban legends go out, and maybe if we went to the Scope site, we could find a statement about blood atonement and put that to rest, that it's not true that blood atonement is something that the Gentiles came up with and that Judaism doesn't know about. And so we walk through some scriptures on that. I'm not going to go through all of them in the detail that I went last time, but I'm going to quickly mention some of them. We started with Genesis 15, and where Abraham, and he divided the animals, and God came as a smoking torch and went through the pieces and made covenant with Abraham. And we saw that the very Hebrew word for covenant, berit, means to cut the covenant. So it was understand from the very beginning, even the covenant had the idea of a sacrifice, of a cutting, of a shedding of blood to enter into this relationship and covenant. We saw that in Genesis 15. We saw in Genesis 22 the whole thing of the binding of Isaac upon the altar and the statement being made that God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Well, why a sacrifice? You know, we're thinking. Exodus 5, when Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." He gives a reason, so that we may go out and sacrifice to our God. You know, what is this whole thing with sacrifice if it's a side issue? Exodus 12, at Passover, we see that it's the slaying and of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the shedding of its blood and putting upon the door that would cause the destroying angel to pass over. You say, well, couldn't somebody come up with a better plan? Maybe they prayed more that evening. Maybe if they had studied scriptures more that evening, that the angel would have passed, destroying angel would have passed over. No, it only passed over where it saw the blood being applied. If you couldn't come up with another system, you could come up with it, but it wouldn't do you any good. It would not be the righteousness that God requires. And so we see that, and it's called the sacrifice. You know, today we're coming very up on Passover. You're going to be hearing something on that soon, because we're fast approaching Pesach. It's coming. Purim's before that time, but Pesach is coming, and we'll be preparing for that. And you know, today in modern Judaism, you know, there's lamb is usually not a part of the Seder. You know, there's a remembrance of it with the shank bone that's on the Passover plate. And what does that remind you of? It's supposed to remind you back what? Of the lamb that would have been taken to just do the memorial of the Passover, that was a sacrifice of this lamb. It was central to the understanding of what brought salvation to the people to the Israel people, to Hebrews. It was central to that. We looked at some places in Leviticus. Leviticus 1, a general statement about bringing a burnt offering, and it uses this term, to make atonement for your sins, that you're the sacrifice. Leviticus 4, 13 to 14, we looked in detail of a case where if the whole congregation of Israel unintentionally sins in some rule, matter of Torah, then it goes into the details of how they're to bring these bullocks and give it to the priest, who would then sacrifice and then take the blood and put it upon the altar to make atonement for their sins. This is very, blood atonement is very rooted in Torah. It's not something that the nations came up with. It's what God required. Leviticus 17, we read these words, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. I don't know how much more plainer than that can you get. That this made very clear, it is the blood that makes atonement for you, and it was given for you to pay for your sins. So it's very much wrapped into the whole framework of Israel's economy of understanding blood atonement. And so it's very central. Even in Exodus 24, it says in Exodus 24, and I'm going to read a little bit of that. Exodus 24, it talks about Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders, and they were worshiping from afar. But Moses, he drew near to the Lord, that they shall come near, not, and the rest shall not come near. Then verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Blood is not a secondary thing in Judaism. Blood is central to Judaism. So don't let anybody from a modern philosophical state say it is not. Don't be thrown that someone say, well, modern Judaism doesn't believe that. You guys are making up stuff. You can just say, hey, well, that's not what Torah says. Torah is very plain. God was very plain, very straightforward about the importance of blood in making covenant, berit, the cutting of the covenant with him. And so that's important for us to remember that. One of the questions might come up in our head is, well, you know, where does the idea of sacrifice come from in the first place? Well, we know it came from God because he commanded it. But you know what? You see this right from the beginning, even though you may not see it, but it's there. We go all the way back to Bereshit, to Genesis. In the third chapter of Genesis, thank you, Father. And this is after Adam and Eve had transgressed against the Lord and disobeyed him in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now God is now speaking his judgments concerning them. And after he says all these things, we get at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Then 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, or made clothing of skin, and clothed them. And then it goes on and it speaks about God saying they can't come in the garden anymore and blocking the way to the garden. Now you may have missed something that happened so quickly with one verse. God made them clothing. And the clothing, in a lot of translations say, tunics of skin. The word for skin there literally means animal hide. He didn't go out and get the wool off the sheep and make them a wool garment, but the garment that was made for them was hide of an animal. Now, you know, I know some of us are city people and we may not know how you get leather, a leather jacket or leather clothing or any of that thing. You may not know how that happens. Maybe you think there's a factory somehow where that puts some chemicals in and it manufactures a leather jacket for you to wear. Well, that's not how it works. You get leather by killing an animal. It's animal hide. That's the very Hebrew word for skin there. It's an animal hide. It's the word that's used all over again. When it talks about, and you should offer up this animal. Some places it translates as animal hide. In other places it just says the skin of the animal. It's talking about the hide. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I don't think you can take an animal and wear its hide without killing it. If you can do that, you're pretty amazing. Come walking in a big cow wrapped around you, carrying its hide, I don't know. But they had to kill it. So we see that God did this. They tried to clothe themselves with other things as they were hiding in the garden because they knew they were naked. But God provides a clothing for them, and he kills an animal to do it. Now, I have to believe, I can't absolutely say that he did this, but I got a feeling that Adam did talk to his children about what God had to do to restore relationship. So that when we turn over to the next chapter of Genesis and we read the whole story about Cain and Abel, and it comes to the point where they have to offer up their sacrifices. And Cain brings his sacrifice, and we'll look at that. Thank you, Father. So we read in the fourth chapter. It says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Well, how did Abel know? I mean, what would possess you to take the firstborn of your flock you've worked with, you've fed, you've cared for, and take the firstborn and sacrifice it to God? Why would you do that? And why would Cain take just a tiller of the ground, what he was able to bring forth from the ground by his own strength and effort, a ground, by the way, that had been cursed, and he brings that and says, here, here's my offering. And God says, Abel's offering I'll receive, but yours, no. There's a lot that the scriptures don't tell, everything that goes on behind the scenes. So we're left a little bit with our own imaginations to figure it out. This is what I believe. You can decide on whether or not you want to agree with me. But I believe that Adam taught his kids about why they were kicked out of the community they used to live in. Like, why don't we live there anymore? You know, they heard stories. Oh, it was a great place. It was wonderful. You could pet the animals. They were all around. There was fruit everywhere. We didn't have to work with the ground like that in those days. The fruit just fell off the trees. You just walked out. It was paradise. And what happened? Well, your mother caused the problem. The mom says, what? Oh, well, I was supposed to be there. Well, you know, but anyway, we both ate, and we disobeyed God. And you know what? And what happened next? Well, we were naked, and we tried to clothe ourselves, but God took an animal and sacrificed it and provided clothing for us because of our sin. And so now, here the kids say, oh. So the way you could be accepted for God is that something innocent as a lamb had to be sacrificed for you. We get it. Then they come of age when it's time to offer up their first sacrifice. Abel got it. He understood. There's nothing I can do to, in my own strength and power, to be right before God. I must provide a blood atonement of some kind because my sin is so grievous. And Cain said, no, I'm going to work with this cursed ground, and what I bring forth, I'm going to offer that to the Lord. And so I believe that the sacrificial system was established right there when those animal skins were made for them. Right there. At that point. And provided all along the way. And so God reinforces how, you know, you just walk through Genesis and you're like, how would Noah know after he gets out of the ark to take the clean animals? Because, by the way, clean and unclean was established before Israel even existed, because God made that Noah know that some animals were clean and some animals were unclean. Read Genesis 6, you'll see it right there. The clean and unclean existed before the Mosaic law was given. And he brings them in. And he comes off the ark and he takes a clean animal and he sacrifices it to the Lord. And we see this over and over again, that righteous men of God would sacrifice the best of their flock to the Lord. And so it becomes very much a part of the fabric of how your relationship gets restored with God, that it does require the shedding of blood. It shows the depth of the grievous nature of our sin. That something innocent as a lamb would have to be sacrificed for us. Or shall we go deeper, that even as with Abraham and Isaac, that his son, the son of promise, his only son, was required by God, and yet God provides his only son as an atoning sacrifice for Israel and for the whole world. So blood becomes central. I find it interesting that even in modern Judaism, among some sects and group, that they get this. I was talking recently with someone, and we were talking about the difference of what academia understands and what's done among the people. Sometimes academia understands these things, but sometimes it's not filtered out to the rest of the community and people. That these things are discussed behind closed doors. But what's put out to the masses of the people may be different. So generally, if you went on the street, most of those from Judaism would say, no, we don't have to have blood atonement. We don't need a mediator, this, that, and the other. And then you go, well, what about at Yom Kippur? I saw a bunch of Hasidic Jews on the corner. I was up in Brooklyn, and I went around this corner, and I saw them with the chicken, and they took a chicken, and they waved it over their head 3 times and says that this is my atonement. This chicken, this atonement for me. Where did that come from? Where in Torah do you find waving a chicken over your head 3 times and saying this is my atonement? Well, you won't find anything about a chicken over your head three times, but you will find the principle of the idea that an animal can become a substitute for you, that your sins can be transferred from you to an animal. And see, the Hasidic Jews are being a little bit more honest about what Torah teaches, because they know, you know what? The temple's destroyed. The sacrifice system's there. And Yom Kippur is coming. And we know that at Yom Kippur, these are some of the things that must take place. Leviticus 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goat as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the blood of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, as he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out of the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. See, it's Torah that established from the beginning that the way Israel is going to deal with its transgressions against God concerning his Torah is that you would have to have these goats, that especially the scapegoat, where you laid your hands on them, and literally the sins of the nation were transferred to this animal. this is what some of the Haredi realize. And it's interesting, if you study the history of this practice, it was frowned upon by some in Orthodox Judaism in the 9th century. And some tried to write against it. But they were split over the issue that some great rabbis of old spoke for it and said, yeah, it's a good thing. And some spoke against it and said, no, we shouldn't do this. We should stay with the plan, prayer, study of Torah, and mitzvot. That's all we need. Let's get away from this whole blood thing. But overall, it really, really gained momentum. Now today, there's some opposition against it from groups like PETA. They're against it because, oh, cruelty, killing an animal for that purpose, and try to bring a lawsuit. Even in America, they try to bring a lawsuit and say, try to make it wrong to do that, and they didn't win. You know, the Supreme Court didn't want to touch it. They're like, we don't want to get involved in that religious thing. That's part of their practice. We're going to leave them alone. It is so central. And I have to believe it's because they understand Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they know it. They absolutely know it. As I was preparing this message, because of the great technology we have today, I jumped on YouTube and said, I really want to see this. You know, and I just looked at several footage from Israel where in the Haredi community where they're doing this. And, you know, and I'm looking at these guys with their locks and their black suits and everything, holding these chickens over their head and saying that, and it's like, wow, are they, you know, what a wonderful opportunity to say, excuse me, sir, I see that you have a chicken to make atonement. Did you know that God provided an animal God provided a sacrifice for atonement, not the goats of old? But do you understand that this thing pointed towards the Messiah, the suffering servant, that would be the one that would carry your sins and take them away? What a wonderful opportunity. Maybe we should take a bus at Yom Kippur and go to Brooklyn and hang out, you know? Say, hey, we believe in that atonement thing. But we believe that the atonement has been provided through the Messiah. So they understand this. I like to read the words that in translation, the words that say, this is my exchange. This is my substitute. This is my atonement. This rooster or hen, plenty of you, guy or girl, will go to its death while I will enter and proceed to a good life and to peace. They understood this. And so I want us to know that. I want us to know that deeply. Now, one last other point on blood atonement. However, I don't want us to get so overzealous with blood atonement that we miss the thrust of the meaning and the preparation of your heart for it. There's a story about King Saul. We can read about that in 1 Samuel 15, where he was told by God through the prophet, to go and destroy a certain king and all of the produce, everything, all the animals would be destroyed. And when the prophet got there, he heard all this noise of animals. He's going, what's going on here? He says, did you obey the Lord? And King Saul says, well, yeah, I did. Well, what's all this noise I hear of all these animals? I thought the Lord said, put them all to death. Saul says, well, we thought we would take the best and save it so we could use it for sacrifice to the Lord. And that's where we get the statement, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. You should obey. I want to turn to one other place. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. First chapter. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats. At that point, you should stop and hold it. Hold it, God. You know, kid on the back row. What? Got a question. Did you not command us to offer up the sacrifices? Did you not command us through Moses that we're supposed to offer up bulls and goats? Did you not tell the high priest that he's supposed to lay his hand and do all these things? What do you mean that you're sick and tired of these things? He said, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? Oh, you did. Smack. You did. I get smacked in my mouth right there. My wife's shaking her head. Yes, you would have been smacked in your mouth. You got to learn to keep silent. To trample my courts. Oh, it's not about just coming. It's something about trampling my courts. Bring no more vain or futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Well, you're the one that says you're supposed to do the incense. The new moons, your idea. The Sabbath, your idea. The calling of assemblies, your idea. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Oh, now we're getting there. It's not about the new moons. It's not about the Sabbath. It's not really about the sacrifices. It has to do with the attitude of the hearts of the worshipers that he's getting at. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. This is the same God that says that if Israel is into the four corners of the earth and in the foreign lands, certain foreign gods, that if they would turn back towards the temple and stretch out their hands to the Lord and pray, that he would hear their prayer. That's where you get the thing that God says, I will hear from heaven, I will heal your land. And he says, don't stretch out your hands to me. I don't want to hear your many prayers. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before me. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not that the sacrifice should not be done. It makes atonement. But it really makes atonement for those who are walking with a heart of obedience. It even says concerning Yeshua. In Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after knowing the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Well, Yeshua's sacrifice has been given once and for all. How could there remain no more sacrifice for sin? Because when people choose to walk in disobedience, when they choose to walk in wickedness and not submit to the way of God, that even the blood of atonement that is there to make you holy and righteous will have no impact upon you. Because the person who brought the sacrifice had to identify with the sacrifice. They laid their hands on the animal. This animal is taking responsibility. I understand the grievousness of my sin. They would confess their sins. They had to do this willingly, meaning totally from their hearts, not simply because going through the motions, but truly giving themselves to saying, I believe this atoning sacrifice is for me. I confess my sins before you, Lord. And this animal, I believe you that this animal will become the atoning sacrifice to me because what I've done is grievous and I am coming in with a heart of repentance. The blood atonement always is to be associated with a heart of repentance. A heart that wants to change to do God's way. So, sacrifice is crucial. It's important. It's central to our whole system of belief in Yeshua. But even with Yeshua's sacrifice, if your hearts are far from Him, you're just going through the motions, and the blood atonement that was shed will have no impact upon you. So that's just a reminder. Let's not get to a superstitious state like Saul did. Well, I'll just sacrifice some animals and I'll be okay with God. No, God wants you to have a change from within and bring the sacrifice, because you still need to be obedient to what He said to do. And He says you need to sacrifice. The other two things I want to touch on real quickly is Moses being a mediator. And Israel, again, modernist Judaism, saying we don't need a mediator. We already see that the priest is the one that goes in before the people at Yom Kippur. We also see that it is Moses who becomes the great mediator for Israel. And I'd like to look at that a little bit closer. Turn over to Exodus 32. I love this. I quickly went through it last week, but this time I'm going to walk through it. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." I found it interesting every time. You know, "I am your God, God of Israel. I alone am your God. You are my people. Moses, your people have corrupted themselves." And as I said, jokingly but seriously, because a lot of couples can attest to this, I used to always say to my wife, "Why is it when they're bad, they're my children? When they're bad, it's my son has done it. Your son you need to deal with." "Oh, I thought it was our son. When he simply become my son?" Well, because she would say, "Because my son wouldn't do that." So it has to be yours. Go deal with it. And so he sort of says this to Moses, "Your people have corrupted themselves." It goes on and says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make out of you a great nation.'" Which he could have done, and still been fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and says, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your furious wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Moses steps in and begins to be a mediator for the children of Israel. In the same chapter, verse 30, it says this, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" It's a mediator. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin. and made for them a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Wow. What a mediator. What a mediator. What really identifying with his people. That is mediation to the utmost. In Exodus 34, verse 9. Let's go back to 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquities and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have been done in all the earth, nor in any nations. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. And he goes on to speak of his commandments. Notice he's saying, if I found grace in your sight, I'm here as a mediator for the whole nation. If I have found mercy in your sight, if I have found your grace, come and dwell with us. Come and go before us into the land of promise. The idea to say that Judaism doesn't believe in a mediator would be to cut many passages out of Torah and throw them away. But clearly, Moses is the one who stood in the presence of God for the people. Clearly, the priest stood before the presence of God for the people. And not only this idea of mediation is extended to Israel with the priests. But in Numbers 29, verses 12 to 34, you see a sequence of various sacrifices being offered, different numbers, from 13, 12, 11. It goes all the way down. If you count up all the numbers of them, you see 70 bulls that are sacrificed. In Genesis 10, you can read about the nations, representative nations of the earth, and it happens to be 70 of them. It's very interesting, but in the Talmud, concerning these things, they teach that 70 bulls were offered in the Holy Temple, served as an atonement for the 70 nations of the world. Quoting one of the rabbis, if the nations of the world had only known how much they needed the temple, they would have surrounded it with armed fortresses to protect it. The sacrifices extend of a mediator, not only to Israel, but Israel's own understanding was that the 70 bulls that were offered up during Sukkot were for the nations of the earth to make atonement for them so that God wouldn't destroy the nations of the earth. This idea of a mediator is central to Israel's economy and thinking. So we read scriptures concerning our Messiah. Hebrews 9:15, for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first, that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Yeshua becomes the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah Yeshua. He is the mediator. He stands in the gap, just as Moses stood in the gap, just as the priest stood in the gap. Yeshua becomes the ultimate mediator for not only Israel, but for the entire world to make atonement. And so, I just want that to be the reason why I dwelt on this again from last week, is I really want us to be comfortable as a Messianic Judaism that talking about blood atonement and sacrifice is not really foreign to Judaism. It might be foreign to certain segments of modern Judaism, but not to Torah Judaism, not to Tabernacle Judaism, not even the Judaism of the first century. Clearly, those Judaisms understood clearly the importance of blood atonement and sacrifice. So we shouldn't feel uncomfortable being bold to proclaim that we believe through Messiah Yeshua, as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that this is very Jewish. And we're not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah. But it is the power of God to salvation, as it says in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we shouldn't be ashamed. We should celebrate it, speak it boldly. We shouldn't hold our heads down like, wow, that whole idea of sacrifice sounds primitive, doesn't sound very scientific. I want to have a religion that sounds impressive. We're not trying to be impressive. We're trying to be scriptural, to follow after God's way of righteousness and not to seek our own. So with that, Yeshua brings the new covenant. Because we read in Hebrews that it's His blood. He's the mediator of a new covenant. His blood is what ratifies that covenant. And so I would like to close to, once again, for us to remember what that covenant's all about. And it's something we know, but every once in a while it's good to look at it again. Turn over to Jeremiah, and we're going to close with these two last past scriptures. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant. Remember, the word covenant means, berit, means to cut, cutting the covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and Judah. With Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, their Torah in their minds, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. It is through Messiah Yeshua's blood that this covenant is ratified. The first covenant was ratified with the blood of bulls and goats that Moses sprinkled upon the commandments and then sprinkled upon the people. But the new covenant, he did not use a bull or goat or ram in these things. It was the blood of Messiah Yeshua that was shed and applied to all who will enter in. And the good news of that is that Yeshua does not come after the order of the Levitical priesthood. Because as we see in Scripture, that even the high priest had to offer up all these sacrifices for himself just so he could go into the holy place because he wasn't righteous. But Yeshua came under the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, a priesthood that is heavenly and eternal and forever. He comes after the order of that priesthood. He wasn't a Levite. He couldn't even serve in the Levitical priesthood. He comes of the tribe of Judah, but after the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the eternal priesthood. And he offered his blood, which is perfect in every way. He didn't offer his blood for his own self because he was perfect. And the fact that the Father raised him from the dead, that he is forever alive, the Scripture says that he is able to make intercession for us to the utmost. That even right now, as we speak, as we sit here, Yeshua is making intercession for us. Because it's eternal and it's forever. So he dies once for all, not simply to cover your sin over, but to break the very power of sin in your life, to purge you, to cleanse you, to make you holy and righteous so you will walk in His ways. That's what He does by His Spirit. And that's what comes with the new covenant. So that if you would dare to look in your heart, if you've entered into the new covenant, you will see the very Torah of God being written on your heart, being put in your mind. Yes, you're forgiven, but you've entered into a place of having a relationship where you can know God and be known by Him, an intimate relationship, all through the shed blood of Messiah Yeshua. So let's not be ashamed of Yeshua's blood. If the worship team can return, please. Let's not be ashamed of the blood of Messiah Yeshua. Let's not shrink back and try to be sophisticated. Let's speak it as it is in the Scriptures. That it's through blood atonement that we, our relationship with God is restored. And that it's been like that from the very beginning, that God has required the shedding of blood to make atonement upon the altar. He's given blood, it says in Leviticus, to make atonement upon the altar. So let's not be ashamed of that. Let's not shrink back from that. But let's know the power of that blood atonement that not only forgives you, but sets you free. Yeshua is the mediator of a new covenant that speaks of greater promises, better promises that have been spoken. Oh, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the mediator You provided for us and the atoning sacrifice that comes through Yeshua laying down His life. Father, may we not shrink back to trying to offer up what we can dig up from the soil. Let's always stay in the place, just as Abel did, offering the first, the best of our flock before You, which is the Son, Your Son that You have provided. We do not come with our own new blood atonement. We accept the one You have provided. But we do come right now with a sacrifice of praise. For You've commanded in Your word that we should offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. And so, Father, we pray that the sacrifice we give today of a thankful heart, of thanksgiving, we come before You. Receive a sacrifice of praise. Let's all stand up. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord.